Invite your attention to the reading of our scripture that has been recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, the first verse. Very familiar story, but as we hear it again, let's hear it for the first time as the Lord speaks to us about the wonder of this occasion. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of silent prayer. We ask it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, right near the Damascus Gate, there is a massive cement wall. It covers almost a block and a half of that old city. There is a door in the wall through which you can enter. Many people do because it is a holy site. And as you step through the door to the inside of the place that the wall is surrounding, you are immediately impressed by a sense of quiet beauty and peace. The place is known as the Garden Tomb. It is reputed to be the spot of two major events in the life of Jesus that have meaning for you and me today. First, it is reputed to be the place of the crucifixion. You can step through the door of the wall and follow a path to the right, round through the garden, not more than 50 or 60 yards, you will come to a precipice, and just across the way is an ugly hill that is in the shape of a human skull. And as you stand there and gaze on that sight, you are repelled by its horror and its ugliness. But at the same time, you find yourself being irresistibly drawn to the great expressions of love that have come from an event that took place on that site. You see, the world has never seen a crime of horror to match it. And yet from that scene has come the greatest blessing that the world has ever experienced. For when Jesus died on a cross on that hill, he died to pay the debt for our sins. He died to satisfy divine justice. And he died to make it possible for us to know the forgiveness of our sins, to have our lives transformed, and for us to be brought into a fresh relationship with the Lord. But not only is that the site of a crucifixion, it is also the site of the greatest victory that the world has ever known. You step through the door of the wall, and if you look to the left, across the way, you see a tomb that has been hewn out of solid rock. It's empty today, but it is believed that that is the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea used when he and Nicodemus buried Jesus on the night that he had been crucified. It's also the place to which Mary came early that first morning of the week, as we read in our scripture this morning. You remember? Mary was coming to pay honor to a dead Christ, and she was coming to complete the preparation of his body for burial. But as she entered the garden and made her way toward the tomb, she suddenly realized that the great stone that had been rolled in front of the opening had been moved. With anticipation, and I think fear, she went running to the tomb and looked in. Sure enough, the body of Jesus was gone. She stood there amazed and bewildered. Then in a bit, she looked in again and saw two men. Angels dressed in white apparel, and she heard them speak. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go tell his disciples. Mary raced back into Jerusalem, and she told everyone who would listen, he's alive, he's alive. It is that event that has great meaning for us today. We come to hear the announcement, and we come in worship to celebrate. And there comes with us the question, what does it mean, this resurrection? Does it really make any difference in the way we are going to live today? I believe it does. And I would like to share with you three things that are very important for us that come as the result of that resurrection. First of all, because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. You know, when Jesus was ministering on earth, people made some startling claims about him. And he made some startling claims about himself. Think about it for a moment. When the angel came to Mary and announced that she was going to bear a son, she was talking about this Jesus. Or he was talking about this Jesus. And he said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. That God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Years later, Jesus was ready to begin his public ministry. He went down by the Jordan River and found where John was baptizing, and he came to be baptized himself. When John saw him coming down the way, he announced to all of the people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And those folk understood exactly what John was talking about. No sooner had John finished baptizing Jesus than the heavens parted, a dove descended, and a voice boomed forth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was talking with his disciples one day, and he asked, who do you think that I am? It was Peter who answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Simon, you are blessed. My heavenly Father has revealed that to you, not flesh and blood. Another time, Jesus was in a conversation with a Samaritan woman by the well. She was not at all satisfied with the answers that he gave to her questions. And she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us everything we need to know. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, I who speak to you am he. You know, either these things are correct or we've been misled. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but I come this morning and I don't believe I've been misled. I believe that I have come this morning to worship a risen, living Lord. And I believe I have come to understand that he is exactly who he said he would be, the very Son of the living God. But I'm also here to tell you that the only assurance that we can have of that must come through a resurrection. I believe nothing short of the resurrection could have convinced the people of Jesus' day who were closest to him that indeed he had come forth from the grave and he was alive. You look at them for a moment. I don't think anything short of the resurrection would have made Thomas cry, my Lord and my God, when he saw what he thought was a vision and had been invited to put his finger in the print of the nail and to thrust his hand in his side. I don't think anything short of a resurrection would have assured Peter that he had been forgiven and restored after the miserable failure where he denied three times that he even knew his name. I don't think anything short of a resurrection would have made Saul, the great persecutor of the church, wither in the dust at the Damascus gate crying, Lord, what will you have me to do? I don't think anything short of a resurrection would have caused Stephen to be willing to give up his life and to pray for those who stoned him to death, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I don't think anything short of a resurrection could have taken a group of frightened, frustrated disciples and welded them into a marching, militant church that went forth to conquer the world. I think if you stop and you look at the circumstances that have taken place and we come to understand who Jesus is, it is only the resurrection that gives truth to the faith that we come and we profess every week. It was Paul who was writing in later years about Jesus, and he said he is the Son of God by the power of his resurrection. You see, we know this morning that because Jesus rose from the dead, he is the living Lord. We know that all authority in heaven and in earth has been put into his hands. And we know that he is big enough to be the God of our lives. And he is simply not baffled by any of the problems that come our way every day. You know, we are encouraged when we hear the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, God may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which was well-pleasing in his sight. We look this morning at this man we've come to worship, and we recognize that through the resurrection, he is indeed who he said he is, the very Son of the living God. But I don't think that's all. I think because of the resurrection, he is indeed the Son of the living God. And I think that means he can save all who come to him. You see, that's God's love in action. He can take our lives that are defeated and disfigured, and he can refashion them into the very image of God. You know, the word we use to describe that is atonement. And the atonement means this very simple but very powerful thing. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we need a Savior. But our sins are so strong, we cannot save ourselves. Only God can do that. And yet God is holy, and he would not be worthy to be called God if he excused our sins. At the same time, he loves us so much, he cannot abandon us. Man, he's in a dilemma. See, he cannot accept us because we are sinners. He cannot abandon us because he loves us. What's he to do? The daring answer of the New Testament is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And this is the way he did it. God became man and dwelt among us. And he took our sins upon himself, and our sin became his sin. But not only did he become a man and take our sins, and our sins became his sin, he also came as the Lamb of God who would make the sacrifice that would pay the debt for our sins. And one and the same man has become sin for us, and that man has also paid the debt for our sins. And now when the Father sees his Son Jesus dying on the cross, he is satisfied that the debt for our sin has been paid, and he freely offers us his forgiveness and his restoration as a child of God. But let me remind you, that is only true because of a resurrection. You see, it is through the resurrection that Jesus defeated Satan and sin and all of its consequences. And it is only through a resurrection that he can offer you and me the forgiveness we so desperately need today. We look at this Jesus and recognize that we are celebrating a resurrection. And because we are celebrating a resurrection, it reminds us that he is indeed the Son of the living God. It also reminds us that he will indeed forgive our sins and restore us into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. But that's not all. The resurrection also means that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the proclamation of Scripture. When Peter, 40 days after this event, went down into the streets of Jerusalem and preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses." And then he went on to proclaim, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." Later, Peter was writing to the Christians in the dispersion, and he was writing about this same Jesus. He says, Jesus has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father, where angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. Paul was writing to the Philippian Christians, and he gives us the ultimate consequence of his humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those on earth and those in heaven, and every tongue confess that he is Lord and Christ. And then there's the Apostle John, an island on Patmos, a prisoner on the island of Patmos, caught up in the spirit one day and permitted to be transported beyond the veil of this life to see what was there. And he came back to tell us about it. But the thing that overshadowed everything else he had to say was this. He saw Jesus sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning. And what made that so impressive was the fact that in John's day, as in ours, it seems that Satan had the ball game in his hand and had already won the victory, and all the Christians were ready to give up and quit. But all of a sudden, John saw that back of Satan and all of his power, that Jesus was sitting upon the throne, and that history was moving in his plan and his purpose, and his victory would ultimately overcome. And it was then that John could write, Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. You know, we come this morning to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the risen Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we accept him as such in our lives. But let me warn you, when you accept him as the Lord of your life, it will make a difference in the way you're going to live today and tomorrow and the next day. You see, when you come to accept Jesus as the Lord of your life, it's going to make a difference in your attitude. Lord, I'm yours. Everything I do today, I want it to bring honor to you. I want it to point to you and not to me. We should be so committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that every day we talk like him, and we think like him, and we act like him, simply because we have been with him, and people ought to look at us, and they ought to see Jesus living in us. And that ought to make them so hungry and thirsty that they come to know him too. Is that true in your life? And if Jesus is the Lord of your life, it will be true. The fact that he is Lord will make a difference in our relationship with the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Who is servant, God or you? Do you find yourself coming to God and asking him to bless your plans? Or do you ask him to show you his plan and then give you the grace to do it? Are you committed to God's plan for your life? Lord, here I am. I'm yours. You can do anything you want with my children, with my money, with my family, with my church, with my business. Do anything you want. Can you say that and mean it? See, if Jesus is Lord, you can do that. The fact that Jesus is Lord will make a difference in our behavior. Not just attitudes, and not just relationships, but also in behavior. One day, Jesus had some of the folk around him, and they were sharing how well they had followed him and how much they had loved him. And Jesus asked a piercing question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It simply means that we learn the Word of God in order to do it. I want to tell you, Sunday morning could be dynamite. If every one of us present was committed to Jesus Christ being the absolute Lord of our lives, all we would need would be to come into the sanctuary, stand as the people of God, to sing a hymn, read the Word of God, and go out and do it. How many times does the preacher, is the preacher on Sunday morning, trying to convince God's people to do what God has already told them to do? Sounds kind of silly sometimes, doesn't it? How many times have we decided on Jesus and said, "Yes, Jesus, you are Lord. Everything I have is yours." And then we have turned away from allowing Him to control our lives. I have a conviction this morning that in the sanctuary of Central Presbyterian Church at this moment, there are all the human and the financial resources necessary to literally turn the city of St. Louis upside down. The only thing that is required is for you and me to be committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, I am yours, and you take everything I am and you use it to accomplish your purpose." Are you willing to do that and to mean it? You would be utterly amazed at what would take place right here in our city. And Jesus would be Lord over all. We come this morning to celebrate a resurrection, and it is a glorious celebration. But in the celebrating of a resurrection, we also are reminded of the requirements that are placed upon us. The requirements that are placed upon us is that we will permit Him to be the Lord of our lives. That's only a question you can answer. Are you willing for Him to be Lord in your life and to control everything you have and everything that you are? Why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen just as He said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Then go and tell His disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, we've enjoyed the celebration and the worship. We're not very comfortable with having to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and permitting You to be the Lord in our lives. But Father, we ask that You would deal with us about that also. Prick our hearts. Prick our conscience. Draw us to the place that we are ready to submit totally. Give You control. In Jesus' name, amen.